All right. We are beginning a new chapter tonight. Tonight we begin chapter 4 in our textbook, and that has to do with the canon and translations. The word canon actually comes from a Greek word, kanon, and it's also derives from a Hebrew word, which means the same thing. It could mean a list of things. It could mean a rule or a standard. That's that word, canon. That word is derived from a Hebrew and a Greek word, and it denotes a reed or a cane. So it means something that's straight, or it means something that's used to keep something else straight. And so you have this word, hence, a rule or something ruled or measured. And it came to be applied to the scriptures to denote that they contained the authoritative rule of faith and practice and the standard of doctrine and God's and our duty before God. Think of it this way. Think of a canon as something similar to a yardstick or a meter stick, whatever you use. And so you want to make sure that the line you draw is a straight line. And so you use some other tool, a canon, a ruler, a yardstick, to make sure that your line is straight. And you've all seen that. So that is that cane or that stick. And so we look at the text of Scripture, and there are certain books that we are calling canonical books that make up that authority. They make up that rule. There are no other books that function that way in our lives. There's no other book, I don't care how biblical or how godly it is, how carefully it's written, that matches the text of Scripture as a rule for our faith and practice. Does not matter what that volume is. And so the text of Scripture, this is why this is so very important. So a book of the Bible is said to be canonical in authority when it has a right to take a place with the other books which contain a revelation of divine will. So that's how we know what it is. And we'll talk a little bit about where that authority comes from, whether it's in the text itself or ecclesiastical. Such a right in the assessing of whether or not it contains a revelation of the will of God is not arise from any ecclesiastical authority, but from the evidence of the inspired authorship of the book. So the book itself reveals its canonicity. The book itself reveals that it has contained in it a revelation of the divine will. That's what makes it a book that fits in with what we call the canon of Scripture. The canon, in fact, or in other words, the inspired books of the Old Testament and the New Testament are a complete rule. The entire thing makes up the rule that we have for faith and practice. It is the only rule of faith and practice. And they contain the whole supernatural revelation of God to man. And so they all fit together. They are all a whole, even though they are brought together in individual parts. And that's something that's difficult for us as Western modern readers to kind of get our heads around. Because for us, we have very conveniently packaged, usually in a leather cover, all 66 books, and we can hold it in our hands like this. When these were being gathered, when these were being penned, that was not the case. They were all individual books. They were individual scrolls. And so you would have, one brother might have the prophecy of Isaiah in that particular synagogue. Another synagogue may have Isaiah and Jeremiah. They would all certainly have the law. But depending on what you could afford, if you could afford an entire set of these things. So they were very expensive, but they were also in not all gathered together in one group, but rather in scrolls and individuals. The New Testament canon was formed gradually under divine guidance. We'll talk more about the divine guidance of the New Testament in next week's lesson. Of the different books as they were written, came into possession of the Christian associations, which began to be formed soon after the day of Pentecost. And thus, slowly, the canon increased until all the books were gathered together into one collection containing the whole of the 27 books of the New Testament. Think of it this way. Paul writing to Colossae, writing to Laodicea, writing to Philippi. He would say, make sure this letter gets to this church. Make sure this letter gets to this church. And so you would have a church in Colossae that Paul wrote, and then immediately what would happen? Someone would copy that. People would copy this down. And then you would have a copy of that. And then you'd have that letter sent to somewhere else, and you'd have a copy of that. And so gradually you'd have this built-up library of books, which we now have as copies of those original autographs. And so they began to be building up and containing until you ended up with all 27 of those New Testament books. Some historical evidence does show that from about the middle of the second century, this New Testament collection was pretty much substantially the way we have it today. And so by the second century, they had recognized which books would be authoritative and canonical and put those books together in a recognized canon. If not one volume, a set of these 27 books, much like we have today. Each book contained in this set of volumes, this 27 set, each of those books is said to is proved to have on its own ground a right to its place there, and thus the whole of divine authority in that canon. The Old Testament canon is witnessed by the New Testament writers. And so Roman numeral 1 in our, and I'll talk about that in a second, is we're going to talk about the biblical canon. We're going to talk about, first of all, the Old Testament gathering of that canon. The Old Testament canon is witnessed by the New Testament writers. They quoting it and whatnot. They would quote it. They would refer to it. There would be allusions. And so you knew that these writers recognized these books as authoritative, as inspired, as God's canon for us, the rule for us to live by. And so the canon of Scripture again refers to the collection of books that Christians accept as authoritative. Why these books? Right? Why not other books? If there were other books that were considered, why are they excluded? Right? So those are all good questions. I hope to try to answer a couple of those tonight. If we're going to study hermeneutics, it's important to address the issue of which books are part of the canon of Scripture. So if we're going to spend our time exegeting text and applying proper hermeneutics to text, we need to know, is that the right text? Are we wasting our time with this book, and are there others or not? So in this chapter, what we're going to do is we're going to cover two main headings. We're going to cover the biblical canon, Roman numeral 1, and then we're going to look at translations of that canon. All right? Because let's face it, most of us here can't read these texts. All right, we can't read these copies. They're in Hebrew. They're in Greek. Some Aramaic. We can't read that. And so we depend on translations, and so we're going to give some effort to understanding the translations as well. We're going to cover the first topic, the biblical canon, under four subheadings. The first one of these is the canon of the Old Testament, and then we're going to cover the canon of the New Testament. Then we're going to cover the criteria of canonicity, and then finally we're going to look at, briefly, canon criticism. All right, so those are the subheadings that we're going to look at. Tonight, the first thing we want to look at is letter A, the canon of the Old Testament. And under that heading, the first thing we're going to look at is the development of the canon. And by that, I mean that we're going to talk about the various ways that it was gathered in and why these certain books were recognized as canonical and not others. Since the Reformation, Protestants have accepted the 39 books of the Old Testament as they appear in standard editions today. So that's been pretty much a given that since the Reformation, those 39 books that we have now in our Bibles, from at least in the order we have them in our English Bibles, from Genesis to the last book of Malachi, those 39 books have been recognized since the Reformation. That's not the case among Protestants. Right? That is not the case among Catholics and other Orthodox groups as well. They hold sacred other writings as well. These are referred to as apocryphal books. And that just simply means hidden. Something that is apocalyptic, something that's apocryphal, just simply means it's hidden. And there are a lot of these books. They're also called deuterocanonical. I'm not going to write that up there. You don't care. It just means other canon, right? Like Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, right? Deuterocanonical just simply means the second canon. And so they refer to these 39, and then you have the other books that as well. A list of those is easy to find online. I'll give you a couple of those in a little bit. The books found in the Apocrypha, technically the Apocrypha, were primarily written during the 400-year period between the completion of the Old Testament writings and the beginning of the New Testament events. So that's that time between Malachi and the time of the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. Excuse me. So those apocryphal books came out of that era, from that 400-year period. The apocryphal books included in the Roman Catholic Bible would include 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with Ecclesiastes, that's an entirely different book, Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah, Prayer of Manasseh, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Those are the ones that are accepted. So if you picked up a Catholic edition of their Bible, you would have that Apocrypha. Those books would be in it. There are other apocryphal books. I'm not going to get into those, but these include these are included in the Bible of the Eastern Orthodox believers. So they have those apocryphal books as well. So they have not only the 39 books that we have, but they would also include the books of the Apocrypha that would be found in a Roman Catholic Bible, and then also other apocryphal books. So they have all of them in the Eastern Orthodox Church. The number that they give is 49. The number they give for the Catholics is 46, and the number they give for the Protestants is 39. I don't know how they numbered that. I try to do some research on that, because the number of the apocryphal books is much, much longer, and all I can think of is that there's a way that they combined those, and I do not understand how they combined them. It's not important for me to study it that much, so I haven't done it, but that's how they work that. There are 49 that they have for the Eastern Orthodox Church. Protestants defend the use of the shorter 39 books in several ways. And what I hope to do tonight is spend the remaining moments we have together of showing some of those defenses put forward by Reformers and by the Protestants in accepting just the 39 books that we have. All of us here are confessional. We have a confession, and in our confession of faith, it lists those 39 books. So we hold to those 39 books. And what I hope to do tonight is just to give you about four arguments for accepting just those 39 and a rejection of the other books. All right. First of all, here's this one. Number one, they were the only books accepted by the Jews and the apostles at the time of Christ. Okay, those were the ones that by the time of Christ and the apostles' writing, that was pretty much settled by the Jews as to which books would be those books that they would accept as canonical. That's a general statement because, as you know, there are variations and gradations in any group, but as a whole, that was the group that they held simply to those 39 books. The writers of our textbook spend a few pages defending that position. I'm not going to go through all of that because they spend several pages doing that. But they put forth several arguments, and they cite a good number of contemporary sources. And so if you are curious about that and you want more information, I would recommend our book. It's in the library, and you can go to that section in the book, and you can read their footnotes with their sources as well to give you for this. I believe these arguments and sources convincingly support the belief that the Old Testament canon was established well before the days of Christ and his apostles. There are those who disagree. There are those who argue that it was not until about 90 AD, a certain gathering of Jewish believers, and then it was at that time, at the end, when they saw the end of the New Testament canon being written as well, that they would take the lead of Jesus and the apostles and their acceptance of these Old Testament books, and then they accepted it as well at that time. But I think it can be proven fairly substantially that the Jews held to the canon of the Old Testament, ending with those prophets of Zechariah and Malachi, and no more further revelation after that point. The writers of our textbook also provide convincing evidence that the threefold division of the Old Testament was firmly fixed before the days of Christ. You have a text. In fact, if you'd like to turn there, turn to Luke 24, please. And this is not some astounding text. This is just a reminder. You'll recognize this right away. Luke 24. This is after Christ, the head of my Bible, this chapter, this paragraph is headed, Jesus appears to his disciples. And if you go down to verse 44, you find these words. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so that is a technical expression for this threefold definition or threefold division of the Old Testament, well established. This was well known and established before that 90 AD meeting and before the days of Christ and the apostles. Some of you know the name Philo. Philo, an early first century Jewish writer and historian. He also asserts the well-established threefold division. So if you read Philo's history, he will also, and he wrote well early in the first century, of a threefold division of the Old Testament as we understand it today. Some of you are familiar with the Qumran community and the discovery there centuries later of the Dead Sea Scrolls, those scrolls that they had preserved there in their community. This community existed hundreds of years, 200 years before Christ, during the days of Roman oppression, moved to this area of Qumran and tucked away their scriptures and stuck them in jars and well preserved. We have them to this day. They also, in their collection of the texts of scripture of the Old Testament, had 38 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. I cannot remember which one was missing. I want to say Daniel, but I cannot remember which one was missing. But they had 38 of those books. They also did have fragments of the Apocrypha. They had fragments, little pieces of just three of the Apocryphal books. And why they had those, we don't know. But I think it's fairly evident which books they held as sacred text, and that would be those, at least those 38 that they did have, and who knows where the other one went. I believe that all of that, by the writing of our text, the writers of our textbook, and looking at this research, I think all of that supports the belief that the Old Testament canon was well established well before the days of Christ and his apostles, and that did not include any of the apocryphal books, just those 39. There's a second argument, not only that the Hebrews and the apostles of Christ's day accepted only those 39 books of the Old Testament as canonical. There is a second proof that the writers of our textbook give, and that is this: no apocryphal book is directly quoted in the New Testament. As we go through our texts, and I particularly enjoy the ESV, because many times when there is a direct quote of the Old Testament, it's set apart in the text, and you can easily see it. Not one of those is a reference to any apocryphal book. Only those 39 in the Old Testament, only of those 39 do you have any quotations in the New Testament directly. Some argue that the wide use of the Septuagint, which included the apocryphal books, proves the early acceptance of these books. So the fact here's the fact that you had a volume, the Septuagint, which was widely used by Christians, Greek-speaking Jews in the day. I shouldn't have said Christian, but Greek-speaking Jews in the day. It contained the Apocrypha, but the fact that it contains the Apocrypha is not necessarily proof that they accepted these books, the apocryphal books, as canonical. Even though many of the Old Testament books are quoted in the New Testament, there are no such direct quotes from any apocryphal book at all. And it does not prove that they accepted any of these books just because it contained that. Some said that there are allusions to the apocryphal books, and that proves their canonicity. In other words, if you look in the New Testament, and there are a couple of examples. I know of, there's one in Romans 9, and I have forgotten the other example, where it appears that the New Testament writers are alluding to an apocryphal book. Yes.
Jude.
What?
Jude.
Is it Jude? Is that the other one?
Do you...
Okay. I think if I'm not mistaken, I think that's the other one. But there are at least two that are kind of classic examples where in the New Testament you have an allusion, which it appears to be an allusion, it could very well be an allusion, to an apocryphal book. Not a direct quote, but an allusion to that book. But even if there are real allusions, that does not prove that the apostles accepted the apocryphal books as inspired books. Because you have elsewhere in Scripture, you have examples where Paul alluded to Greek poets, but that does not mean that he considered them inspired. We would know that. No one would consider that. So even though it's possible that in the New Testament you had writers alluding to apocryphal books, that does not prove that these writers considered those books canonical and authoritative and inspired. But again, that does not get away from the point that you only have direct quotations from within that scope of those 39 books. Even in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation, which contains hundreds of indirect references to Old Testament passages, nothing in the Revelation, which is an apocalyptic book, nothing is a reference to any of those apocryphal books. And so I think that's a second really good proof and evidence of holding to just those 39 books in the development of the canon, just those 39. A third argument that is put forth by the writers of our textbook: apocryphal books were written during the intertestamental period, and presumably of Jewish origin. I mentioned that early in our lesson tonight, that they came out of those years between the writings, the last writings of the prophets, the minor prophets, as we understand the minor prophets, and the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. However, the Jews held, this was part of their writings, and they have it written in their writings, they held that no inspired books were written after the days of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And there are several Jewish writers who make that statement, that there were no inspired books written after that. And so I think that's a strong evidence that they rejected those books as being canonical. They may have received them as helpful. They may have received them as useful in history, because some of it has great history. First and Second Maccabees, some of you have probably read First and Second Maccabees, and this contains some great history there. There may be some errors, but it does explain one of the feasts of the Jews that they now celebrate as Hanukkah, because of what they considered a miracle of God. But we don't consider that canonical. It's not real. A lot of us have great helpful books in our libraries, but they are not inspired. And we may have our Bibles, and there may be some great books. You say, well, what two or three books would you keep with your Bible? And so you'd go through your library and you'd find some of the most precious things you have, the most helpful. You'd keep them with your Bible, but that doesn't mean you think they're canonical. They may be helpful. So the apocryphal books were written during that time, and they were a lot of these Jewish writers held that there was nothing inspired written after Malachi, Haggai, or Zechariah. Therefore, they did not regard the apocryphal books as equal to the other 39 books as regards canonicity. And there's a fourth argument that we have, and that's this. We want to be particularly cautious because these books do contain heresy. And so that's another argument against including them, because there are heretical statements in the books themselves. One of the classics is this one from 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 41 through 45. And I've just taken this out of the Dewey Reams 1899 American edition, which contains the Apocrypha. And this is what it says. Quote, I'm quoting from verse 41. The context is Judas Maccabeus. A lot of people have fought. A lot of people have died. All right, and so that's kind of the context of what's going on. It says, then they all blessed the just judgment of the Lord, who had discovered the things that were hidden. These people had sinned, and they died because of their sins. And so, betaking themselves to prayers, they besought him that the sin which had been committed might be forgotten. Lord, forgive these individuals. These people are dead. Lord, forgive them. Can you see what's going on? Prayer for the dead. But the most valiant Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves from sin, for as much as they saw before their eyes what had happened because of the sins of those that were slain. And making a gathering, he, Judas Maccabeus, sent 12,000 drachms of silver to Jerusalem for sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead, thinking well and religiously concerning the resurrection. For if they had not hoped that they that were slain should rise again, it would have seemed superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And because he considered that they who had fallen asleep with godliness had great grace laid up for them. And so you have combined here in this text the strongest support for the Roman practice of prayer for the dead, giving sacrifices for the dead in hopes of shortening their time in purgatory and speeding them along to heaven. Okay? And so we would consider that great heresy. And so we would reject those books on the basis of the heretical teachings. And so I think this is, from what I understand, that's the single strongest passage in support of the Catholic practice of praying for the dead. And since the New Testament nowhere speaks of anything like purgatory, you will search in vain the pages of the New Testament where it talks about a place between this life and the next. It is always, the scripture is always, we take a step from this life into that next life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is no in between. And so we reject that as heresy. Very quickly, this is just a sentence or two, and my time has expired. We want to talk a little bit about the order of the canon. The order of the canon is less clear as to exactly what order they all, you know, would go in. This could be because all the individual books were written on separate scrolls, right? So they have all these scrolls. Just what order do you put them in, right? Modern Bibles that are written in Hebrew, modern Hebrew Bibles follow the order of the law, then the prophets, and then the writings. And if you, I didn't differentiate which books those would be, but that's kind of the order. It does not follow the order that we have in our English Bibles. The order of the Hebrew Bible is different. Those first five, of course, are in order. But when we get into, we have the writings, we have the law, the prophets, and then the writings. And they're different. The sequence is different from our own. And the English translations pretty much follow the order that's found in the Septuagint. And so what the order was when the Septuagint was translated, that's pretty much how we have it ordered in our Bibles. Somewhat chronologically, with the prophets kind of overlapping, but that's kind of how we have it in the order in our Bibles. All right, any thoughts or questions pretty much on the development of our canon, how we got the Old Testament 39 books, and the order that they're in, which is less important. Okay? All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together tonight. We are grateful for the privilege of studying this Old Testament canon. It is something that is precious to us. We love it. We hold it dear. It is more precious to us than gold that perishes. It is much, much more precious than silver that perishes. It is sweet to us like honey, and we feed on it daily. And I pray that as we give ourselves over to its interpretation, that we might be accurate and careful and cautious, desirous of having the scriptures be the authority over us in all things related to faith and practice. These things we are careful to pray in Jesus' name.